Let us give our rapt attention to the 108th Psalm this morning, beloved. A psalm that I've entitled for my sermon, Thy Kingdom Shall Come. Thy Kingdom Shall Come. And I would begin with a straight reading of the psalm without any commentary. And this is God's Word. A song or psalm of David. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reaches unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and answer me. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Over Philistia will I triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, who hast cast us off? And wilt not thou, O God, go forth with our hosts? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Amen? Amen? Church of believers, I trust. All right, this is the Word of God. We're not like other people. I mean, we who are Christians, we're not like anybody else in the world, because God has given us, that is the true church, faith in Him. Grace has given us in our souls a true and living faith to believe that His kingdom shall fully come one day. In fact, we pray for this daily, don't we, in obedience to the Lord. The Lord's Prayer has a petition in it. Thy kingdom come. And Jesus said we should be praying in substance this prayer every day. Just as we ask for our daily bread, we should pray that God's name would be hallowed, that His kingdom would come, that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray these things in faith and hope that the Lord is able and willing to hear and grant the things that we ask. And He shall grant them, brethren. As citizens in the kingdom of God, we know that one day we will be fully saved. Saved in every sense of the term. And we will receive all the blessings that God ever promised to us. Not one thing will fall to the ground for us. Amen? All the promises of God in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote, are yea and amen in Him. Now, what that means practically is that God helping us in this life, we shall succeed in our spiritual warfare. We will triumph as we struggle and fight for God's public glory. We will succeed in the rescue of elect sinners, and ultimately the church of Jesus Christ will succeed in the defeat of all evil. This is our faith, and this is our hope. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. And it's this confident expectation about victory, ultimate victory, that sustains us in the here and now when times get hard. When the opposition seems impossible to us, the Bible says, the just shall live by faith. That is, the righteous ones, the people of God, will live by faith. Now, Psalm 108 bracingly trumpets this confident faith of the believer. It teaches us that the ultimate outcome of the contest between God and the devil, between good and evil, between the church and the world, is not in doubt. Not at all. The end is certain, and the end is good for the children of God. Amen? It's beyond comprehension in its goodness. And why is that? It's because Jesus, who is our Joshua, has this promise of victory from the Lord God. Do you remember how the Lord spoke to Joshua on the threshold of the grand battle with the Canaanites, from whom the Jews would take the promised land? To nerve Joshua, to strengthen his courage, before the battle began, the Lord spoke to him and said, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. So be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide the land for an inheritance, which I swore to your fathers to give them." And further, the Lord said to Joshua, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Do you know that the name Joshua is just the Hebrew form of the name Jesus? They both mean Jehovah saves. So the Lord is strengthening Joshua historically as a commander of the Lord's host, by telling him the end before it happens. And the end is victory. You're going to succeed. Now get in there and fight, and I will be with you. Well, spiritually, the same promise from the Lord belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ, who came on this military conquest 2,000 years ago. And the end is certain before the battle is over. This is why Christ looks forward with a confident hope to the consummation of all things, and why the Church of Jesus Christ in Him likewise has confidence of ultimate victory. What was promised to Joshua is promised to Jesus, and what was promised to Jesus is also our inheritance in Christ. We have this promise as the Church of Christ of ultimate victory. Now, I say all that to prep you for receiving the message of Psalm 108 as we might. If I could state briefly what the main point of the psalm is in one sentence, I'd put it this way. We praise hopefully and pray confidently for total victory through God. That's essentially it in a nutshell. We praise hopefully and pray confidently for total victory through God. This psalm is different than most other psalms because the words in it are almost completely found in previous psalms. Actually, it's a combination of verses from two other psalms. The first five verses of Psalm 108 are almost word for word the same as verses in Psalm 57. And then, starting with verse 6, the rest of Psalm 108 is almost a word for word quote of the text found in Psalm 60. So someone, perhaps David or someone else, has in the historical period when the psalm was written, has evidently taken psalms that were known and pieced selections from two psalms together and made a third or a brand new psalm, which is Psalm 108 as we have it. And interestingly, it's worth singing. Amen? I mean, just because these words were in two previous psalms, it doesn't mean that Psalm 108 was not justified by piecing them together in a different way, because that's exactly what the Spirit of God did through His prophets. So, Psalm 108 is justified to exist in its own right as a new psalm of praise to God. It may be in a historical setting that Psalm 108 was put together as a celebratory psalm on a certain historical occasion, but it is vague enough to be always suitable for God's people to be singing. Now, these two parts of Psalm 108 correspond very well to two main ideas in the psalm. The first idea is hopeful praise, and that is verses 1 to 5. The second main idea is confident prayer. Hopeful praise and confident prayer. So it starts with praise, and it follows up praise with petitions to the Lord. There are many examples in other psalms where the problem facing the church is uppermost in the beginning of the psalm, and so there are petitions that the Lord would save us out of our troubles, and then after the prayer requests are made, then praises are offered to the Lord in anticipation of an answer to the petitions. But this psalm is exactly the opposite in its construction. Right out of the gate, it begins with exuberant praise to the Lord, and then it makes petitions to the Lord to fully save His people. So let's look then at the first five verses, which say, in substance, we praise God with great hope or confident expectation concerning the future. We praise hopefully. And by the way, we should take the occasion of this psalm of praise to remember that there is no higher calling for us in this world than to praise the Lord. What is the chief end of man? To glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Amen? You're never doing anything closer to what you were meant to do by God, by who created you and redeemed you, than to praise the Lord. And so this is priority matters here in Psalm 108. And there is actually no true praise apart from hope. One of the things that fuels this praise is a bright hope for the future, and that comes out in the verses. It's, yes, there may be troubles now. We suffer all kinds of problems now, and we suffer temptations to discouragement and doubt. But deep down, this hope for the future is alive in our souls, and this hope is motivational to praise the Lord in the here and now. Now notice that the psalmist praises God directly. He's addressing God. He's not telling someone else, you know, God is great and God is good. He's telling the Lord this about Himself. I will praise Thee, O Lord. You see, it's directed and addressed to God. And this conveys a sense of great soberness, seriousness, and honesty in the words that are written, because, of course, God knows our hearts. So I find, first of all, the praise to the Lord is described in verses 1, 2, and 3, and then justified in verses 4 and 5. And there are three traits of this praise I want to show you from the text. First of all, it is resolute. And then I'm going to show you it's eager and public. But we start with this first characteristic of biblical praise. It is resolute. He says in verse 1 then, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. In other words, you know, the word heart in Scripture is not sentimentalized like we use it today so often. Oh, it really touched my heart. We mean that we had certain feelings about it. That's not the sense here. When he says my heart is fixed, he's speaking about his soul, his innermost being, the core of who he is as a person. My mind is made up. My soul is steadfast. God, in your presence, I'm declaring that I am determined and resolved about something. And what is it that he's resolved about? It is to praise God. I will sing and give praise. So this combination of the word fixed and the phrase I will imply a resolution of purpose here. And he says further, I will sing and give praise even with my glory. And a thoughtful reader wonders, well, what does he mean? I will give praise with my glory. Well, I'm not sure 100% what he means specifically, but probably the best interpretation is he's referring to his whole being. The word glory is one that means literally weightiness. And it's like saying, I will give all that I am, my weightiness, to the ministry of praise. One translation has rendered it, with all my soul. And this is, why is he going to do this? It's because he's resolved. He will give himself completely and purposefully to praising God. Now this statement about a resolute intention to praise God flies against much of what is assumed in the evangelical and Christian subculture today. Namely, that praising God is best when it is something that we feel like doing. That praising God it can be done on the basis of a mere whim or an emotional experience that we have. But not in the view of the psalmist. Praising God, we see here, is his conscious, mental, spiritual commitment based upon truth. In other words, if we're thinking rightly, like the psalmist is, we engage in the worship of God because it is proper and fitting to do it. No matter how we feel, no matter how things are going, we do it because it's the right thing to do. And we're committed to do the right thing. Psalm 33:1 says, Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. That is, praise for people who are God's people, praise is fitting. It is proper. It's what should characterize us as the people of God, among other things, to praise the Lord. And that is always proper and always fitting. I think some poor souls have suffered from the temptation not to go to church, for example, and praise God, because they don't really feel that their heart is in it today. You know, maybe they're weighed down with a sense of grief over trials suffered, or maybe they're burdened with a sense of guilt over some grave sin they've lately committed, and they think, you know what, God wants holy people and happy people to be praising Him, and I don't feel very holy and happy today, so I'm just not going to church. That is a grave fault in us, to think that our praise of God is limited to times when we feel happy or feel holy. And that problem has been it has been a plague in the church in some places where people are very subjectivistic like that. Well, let us think better as we should. You should say in your heart right now, I know this is true. Oh God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Amen? Because this is a psalm for us to believe and embrace and sing to the Lord. And how could you sing it righteously if you don't believe it? And if you don't sympathize with the thoughts of the psalm? Let us make sure that our praise is resolute at all times. Notice, secondly, his praise is eager. It's eager. Verse 2, he says, "Awake, psaltery and harp." Psaltery is a stringed instrument, somewhat like a harp, but a little different. "I myself will awake early." That's one translation that's legitimate. It could also be rendered, "I will awaken the dawn." That's a legitimate translation of the passage. Now, what's going on here? Well, the psalmist, like the poet he is, personifies the psaltery and harp. The psaltery and harp are physical musical instruments. And if they don't have someone to pluck the strings, they just sit there. It's like they're asleep. The instruments are not making any noise. They're sleeping. And yet they were useful for praise to Jehovah. So the psalmist knows that he has these instruments that he can play for the glory of God. And he says, you know what? My stringed instrument's asleep. I'm going to wake it up, which means I'm going to take it up in my hands and play it to the Lord. And likewise, I think the poetic imagery is that dawn is personified. And the idea is, I am not only going to wake up the instruments, I'm going to wake up the dawn, which is beautiful to convey the idea that I'm going to get up while it's still dark out to start my day of praising God. I'm going to wake the dawn, I'm going to wake up my instruments and say, "Hey boys, it's time to praise the Lord." It's a poetic and beautiful image of eagerness to praise God. If we put it in the vernacular, it's like David is saying, "I can hardly wait to praise the Lord again with my instruments early in the day." We can relate to this, hopefully spiritually, but even in mundane things. If you have savored, for example, a special trip that you've planned to take, and maybe you've bought airline tickets, and maybe you've made arrangements for a hotel room when you get there, and maybe you have a conference you're going to, or a fun park or something like that, or you're going fishing with some buddies, or you're going to receive an award or something at a banquet on the other side of the country. What do? You don't wait till the last minute on the day of the event to get up and make it in the nick of time. I hope you don't. If you're really eager for this, you get up early and you get at it. And so that's why I say verse 2 really conveys the idea of eagerness in praise. It doesn't mean that the only time to praise the Lord is at the crack of dawn. It means that we should always praise God with great desire and eager delight. That's the proper way to praise God, resolutely and eagerly. And then notice, thirdly, the praise is public. Verse 3, he says, "I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises unto thee among the nations." Now, in the historical setting, this is written from the perspective of a Jewish man, and his Jewish brethren resolving eagerly not only to praise God in the community of faith, which is Israel, but to have this praise be known to the nations who were idolatrous Gentile nations all around them. They were not content that they should praise God in secret, in private. They wanted everybody to know that Jehovah is great and Jehovah is good. So unashamedly, they would praise God in a public sphere. as publicly as they could. Now this brings me to a sensitive issue, which I think is a problem in many people's thinking. I've heard about this. I've seen this problem in the thinking of people in New England in particular. When you attempt to take up the topic of Christianity with many people who are our neighbors around here, you discover that some of them will respond by saying, you know, I think with me, religion is a very personal matter. Have you ever heard that? So let's not talk about it. It's just too personal for me. But what they mean, it seems, by personal is private. We as Christians, we do not believe that our religion, our Christian faith and practice should be impersonal. We're not saying that. Of course it's a personal matter. It has to do with, among other things, your own faith and your soul. It's personal. But there's a difference between it being personal or sincere and being private or secret. But there's this assumption that if you would be religious in public, you're a hypocrite, by definition. The sincere ones keep it to themselves. You know, that anybody that, like a preacher who would preach, or a Christian who would witness on a sidewalk or anything, they're full of themselves, you know, and they're hypocrites, because Jesus said, when you pray, do it in private. When you give, do it in private. When you fast, don't let anybody know you're fasting. So you should keep it secret, your Christianity, if it's to be sincere. That is a terrible confusion of categories. That's certainly not what's exhibited here when the psalmist says, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and sing praises to you among the nations. He means, even though those other nations worship other gods, they need to hear about our God, Jehovah, that they might join us in worshiping the true and living God and repent of their idol worship. That's what he means. And even if they don't repent, God will be glorified by the international praise that he receives. So let me apply this both individually and corporately. I hope you're not a secret Christian, because secret Christians who never open their mouths for the Lord, particularly to unbelievers, are dubious at best. This is a passage in the Gospel of John that should pierce you to the heart if you're one of those people that would never say a word for the glory of God to others. This is from John 12, verse 42. John wrote, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." See, even before Jesus died on the cross, there was a price to pay socially for a Jewish person saying that I trust him and I follow him as my rabbi and teacher. So when people were persuaded that he actually was speaking the truth and they should accept him and his message, they had this temptation to keep it quiet, because if they owned Jesus, you know, the Pharisees who hated Jesus would kick them out of the synagogue. And they didn't want to pay that social price for public witness to the Lord. Paul wrote in Romans 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is not saying that by confessing Jesus with your mouth you earn forgiveness of sins, not by any means. But it is rather to recognize that when there is a true and saving faith in the soul, it tends to come out at the mouth. And one of the tests or marks by which we assess whether a person is a Christian or not is, are you willing to confess Jesus as Lord in front of other people? If you won't say Jesus is Lord in front of other people, we don't find your testimony of being a Christian very credible, do we? It's the concomitant of faith in the heart, confession with the mouth. The expectation is these two things go together. If you believe, you speak. If you won't speak, it seems you do not believe. Praise to God is public praise in the psalm. And this is applied, of course, to the church corporately. I have lived long enough and seen enough change in the attitude of people in the public discourse toward Christians and the church to observe that it seems, and this is just my opinion, but it seems to me that our bold confession publicly of orthodox moral Christian faith in society seems to be increasingly unwelcome and portends more severe persecution in the days to come. So there will be a temptation facing Christians as a group, churches of Jesus Christ, to be closet Christians, to do what we do, but not publicize it, stop putting our sermons up on the internet, stop speaking to unconverted people about it, to go underground. Now, I have great sympathy for our dear brethren who are in places where it could cost them their very lives to bear a public witness to Jesus Christ. But I happen to know some where this is the case, and there have been martyrs who nevertheless maintain a public witness to Jesus Christ. I won't digress to a specific example that comes to mind, but in the least likely places, it seems, you can find bold Christians who shrewdly give public witness to their faith in Jesus, although it is a land of martyrs. Now, I wonder, will we, in this country, with cold and fearful hearts, be driven into the closet as Christians? We cannot afford to do that. We need to accept this vision of what praise to Jehovah is supposed to be. Among the people, among the nations, that is, right in front of the unbelievers, without shame and without fear of them. That's what I intend to do, God helping me. And I appreciate your support, and I call you to continue to be bold in the Lord when it comes to praising His name. So the praise of God is described in verses 1, 2, and 3, and then it's justified in verses 4 and 5 from two considerations. Number one, from God's being, and number two, from His future acts that are anticipated by the psalmist. In other words, why am I going to praise the Lord resolutely, eagerly, and publicly? Why do I do this? It's because of who God is and what God will do. So, look at verse 4, and we see something of the revealed greatness of God. Verse 4 says, "For thy mercy," of course, thy, the pronoun, refers to the Lord, mentioned in verse 3, and to God, mentioned in verse 5. "For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds." Now, the first thing I'd point out to you from this verse is the conjoining of the two terms so translated, mercy and truth, in this verse. Mercy and truth. Both of these terms are found together like this in approximately 30 places in the Old Testament, 15 of those being in the Psalms. And they work not just as two terms that are mentioned in tandem, but as terms that as a phrase convey more than the sum of the parts. They help us to understand what is in view about God by their being joined together this way. Some scholars have told us that the idea, besides being described as mercy and truth, could be thought of as kindness and faithfulness. So you can, by blending those two ideas together, you get kindly faithfulness or faithful kindness. And this is a third idea, which is best captured by the two words joined together. Why am I going to praise God? Because of His kindly faithfulness to His people, or His faithful kindnesses to His people. In other words, this God whom we praise is absolutely trustworthy in His promises to bless us. His heart is toward us, and His arm is flexed for us on our behalf. This God whom we praise loves us, and it's not merely a sentiment. It's an active love that rescues us from our enemies. That is the mercy and truth the psalmist has in view, His goodness and trustworthiness to save His people. This is a major reason to glorify Him, because He is merciful, mercifully true, and truly merciful. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 is the passage where Moses had prayed, "Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord was pleased to reveal a bit of Himself to Moses. And we read in Exodus 34, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth.'" Those are the same two words that are found here in verse 4 of the Psalm. Abundant in goodness and truth. Psalm 86 describes the Lord to His glorious praise this way, "But Thou, O Lord, art full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." And Psalm 115 says, "This is why He alone ought to be glorified above all others. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake." Now, so with those two, or that twin attribute, you could say, of God, His mercy and His truth, in view, verse 4 praises Him for His mercy and truth by using a creaturely expression. The psalmist says, "Thy mercy is great above the heavens," and by the heavens he means the created heavens, the atmospheric heavens, maybe even space and the stars. "Thy mercy is great above the heavens, Thy truth reacheth unto the clouds," which are also high and unreachable by man. Now, you know, we speak this way with poetic license. I have asked my granddaughter once, I said, "Do you know how much Deep Paul loves you?" She looks at me and I say, "He loves you to the moon. He loves you to the moon." Now, that doesn't make any sense, because you can't stretch love out in a line like that. But she understands it means a whole lot. But when we describe the mercy and truth of God, brethren, it's not a whole lot. It's infinite. There is no limit to His mercy and truth toward His people. And yet, even though we have this infinite love and truth, The psalmist uses a creaturely image to describe it. It's because although the heavens and the clouds are unworthy of comparison with the magnitude of God's mercy and truth, we only have creaturely thought and speech. So don't let this trip you up to think, well, how great is God's mercy and truth? Well, it's really, really, really great. It's like a million miles great. No, it's not a million miles great. It's infinite. It's absolute. There is no limit to the mercy and truth of God. But since the heavens are like the most magnificent, vast thing that we can behold in all of creation, the psalmist compares God's mercy and truth to that and says, it's above the heavens. So he praises him for his revealed greatness and his mercy and truth, and he also praises him because he knows that God will prove victorious over all his enemies, and that he will finally be glorified in and through all of creation. In other words, he praises him for his ultimate conquest. That hope is described as a petition in verse 5 when the psalmist prays, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth." This is basically an amen to what we know God will do anyway. That God will be glorified when it's all said and done. The ultimate fruition of creation, providence, the return of Christ, judgment day, and the eternal state will be to put on display the glory of God. That's the ultimate reason for beings outside of God, sustained by Him, is to glorify Him. This is the theology that Paul sums up very efficiently and compactly in the way he concludes Romans 11, where he says of God, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Amen. Of Him, that is from Him, and through Him, that is He's the doer of all things, and to Him, He's the purpose, the end, the telos, the reason for all things. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, and to Him, God alone, be glory forever and ever. This is how it shall all end, brethren. This present age is going to end in a climax of the fireworks of God's redemptive works and God's works of judgment to praise His name, to put on public display His glory. This is why we praise Him hopefully. We praise Him with resolution, with eagerness, and in public, unashamedly. And we do it because God has revealed His greatness to us, here particularly His merciful truth, His truthful mercy, and He shall overcome all His enemies at last. Why would we not praise Him hopefully then when we know that this is so? Well, I had thought to attempt a full exposition of the entire psalm, but given that so much is left and we've come to this point in the service, let us conclude the exposition of Psalm 108 here for now, and God willing, we'll pick it up at another opportunity. Amen.